Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 1 Samuel. We have come to 1 Samuel chapter 20. David now flees from Naioth in Ramah and came to Jonathan. He's just absolutely mystified. What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? We've all been there, I suppose. And he said to him, far from it. Jonathan is certain you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me, so I would surely know if he wanted to take your life. I mean, we thought that earlier a while back, but we talked him out of that. He's not going to kill you, so why should my father hide this thing from me? I just know it's not so. But David told Jonathan, said, look, your father knows well. He knows our relationship. He knows I've found favor in your sight. Jonathan, I'm telling you this. He said, don't let Jonathan know this. He said this to his servant because he'll just grieve over it. I'm going to kill this guy. I just don't want Jonathan to know it. Surely as the Lord lives and your soul lives, I'm telling you, Jonathan, there's hardly a step between me and death. Death is stalking my every step. So Jonathan said to David, okay, verse 4, whatever you say, I'll do for you. Your will is my command. So now there's a plan to smoke out Saul's intentions. So David says to Jonathan, let's do this. Tomorrow's the new moon, so that means it's a religious festival. On those days, you know that I ought to be eating with the king. But I'm asking that you excuse me, that I may hide myself in the field in the countryside until the third evening. Now, if your father misses me at all, then say, oh, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city. I gave him permission, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family, which it would have been. Now, David says, if your father says, no, that's okay, then we will take it from that your servant shall be safe. That'll be God's sign to us. But if he really gets ticked off and agitated, we know that his plans have been frustrated and he's decided on evil. Therefore, Jonathan, please deal kindly with your servant. For you've brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord. A sacred covenant exists between you and I. Look, if there's any iniquity in me, if I've done anything wrong, then I want you, in your royal capacity, put me to death yourself. You go ahead and execute me. For why should you bring me to your father? You can do the job. Jonathan said, far be it from you. Don't even entertain such a thought. If I indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then given our relationship and the covenant between us, why wouldn't I tell you about it? I'll surely do that. David said to Jonathan, well, who's going to tell me if your father answers me harshly? I mean, what signal will I get? How will that be communicated? And Jonathan said to David, well, come, let's go out into the field. And so both of them went out into the field. Jonathan said, look, the Lord God be witness. When I've sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if there's a good feeling toward you, I'm going to send and make that known. But if I find out my father is determined to do you harm, may the Lord do that harm to me and more also, if I neglect to make that known to you and to send you away so you can go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. And if I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And then they renew their covenant. And Jonathan says to him, tomorrow's a new moon. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you've stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly, come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. And I'll shoot an arrow to the side as though I'm shooting at a target. I'll have a lad with me. I'll send the lad and say, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them. Then you can come out of hiding for their safety. No harm. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, then that's your signal. Go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Well, David hides in the field, and then all of that plays itself out. Jonathan learns that Saul does indeed have it in for David. Saul, in effect, when Jonathan tells him he gave David permission to leave, we would say cusses him out. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. We can translate that for our times. Do you not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness for as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth? Neither you nor your kingdom will be established, boy. Therefore now send and bring him to me. He must surely die. I'm tired of this nonsense. Jonathan wasn't taking that lying down. He answered Saul his father, and he said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Now Saul turns on even Jonathan to strike him down. Jonathan knew right then and there that his father was determined to put David to death. So he arose from the table in fierce anger, didn't eat food on the second day of the new moon. He was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. And he came out into the field. He gave the signal that they had agreed upon. When the lad was gone, in verse 41, David arose from the south side, fell on his face, bowed 3 times. They kissed each other in the oriental way, wept together, but David wept more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety. As much as we've sworn to each other in the name of the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then David rose and departed while Jonathan went away to the city. Well, folks, even men and women of great faith, as we have noted, are sometimes bewildered and confused by events taking place around us. David simply could not figure out what was behind the hostility of Saul and the tenacity of his murderous designs against him. He was baffled by the king's animosity. I think many a pastor could relate to that. Sometimes you find you have vicious enemies, and you absolutely are clueless. You have done them no wrong. In fact, it's not just neutral, you've done them good. But envy or jealousy or pride of place or some grievance of something or other is there, and they simply will not let it go. And when an issue comes up that has at least the patina of moral credibility, they'll jump all over that, and they'll jump all over you, and they'll slice and dice you and leave you for dead. And I've experienced it myself. The innocent with pure motives sometimes have trouble comprehending the perverted minds of the wicked. In David's stratagem to put a safe distance between himself and Saul at a time when it was pretty obvious to him that Saul had made David public enemy number one, we are reminded that trust in the sovereignty of God does not relieve us of the need to use common sense and to exercise human due diligence in looking out for our welfare. We should be passive only in those circumstances when there's nothing we can do to save our bacon, or we have already done all we can and should do for our own well-being. In those cases, we should relax and wait on God. We should rely totally on God's sovereign action to do for us what is out of our hands. Otherwise, we trust a sovereign God to make our human due diligence effective through providential means. We don't know for certain if David's excuse for his absence was an invention, and therefore a lie, or, as I believe it was, a legitimate excuse that he found it convenient and expedient to honor. Since it was the new moon, we can infer from that that there were religious festivities taking place in Bethlehem as well. But we should say that the Bible is always honest about its saints as well as sinners. It could possibly have been a lie. If so, it is taking the due diligence one step too far in a moment of great anxiety. In this situation, a false excuse would just intensify Saul's fears, even though I doubt that that was the case, strengthening the king's impression that David felt he needed to hide and therefore must have something to hide. Unreasonable under the circumstances, but natural for a psyche now twisted like Saul's. Later, we will see an instance where a so-called white lie aimed at protecting the high priest Abimelech actually resulted in his destruction. We see another example here of human pride and folly, imagining, as Saul did, that by killing David, and we mentioned this in our last study, imagining that he could thwart the revealed purpose of God and preserve his monarchy for his family. Somehow, in all of this, Saul never got the message of Job 42:2. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. Jonathan's loyalty to David, who is not only God's man, but God's righteous man, over his father, Saul, represents the kind of decision the Lord expects for us all. We've talked earlier about that. To choose loyalty to Christ, friends, over loyalty to blood. To stand by the righteous who may not be our kin over the wicked who may be our relatives or our friends is what God expects. We see that clearly in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not think I am come to bring peace on earth. That's not the outcome of my first coming. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That is, the result of his coming is going to mean conflict for all of those who follow him. "For I came to set a man against his father," not deliberately, but that will be the effect, "and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-laws, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household." Jesus said, "You can take that to the bank, you can put it down, that's what you're going to face." And as I pointed out, I see many people facing that today. But we have choices. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross of pain and humiliation," and sometimes breaking these relationships as part of that pain, "he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life," that is, trying to save his little earthly treasures, "shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." That's the paradox. Well, Jonathan made the right choice here. And we must also make the right choices. And I emphasize that because so often I see, even among the people of God, us not making these right choices. I see people choosing friends over principle. I see them taking the sides of family members over godly principle. Dear people, you just can't go there. That'll be displeasing to God. That'll set you back. And that'll weigh on your conscience. You must make these hard decisions. A man who will oppose God and resist his known purpose, as Saul does in this case, will fight and resist anyone or anything to have his way. God's greater hidden purpose, in this case, is going to eventually require the premature death of one of his most distinguished servants, namely Jonathan. We would naturally ask the question, why David and not Jonathan for king? Because Jonathan appears to be made of the same stuff as David. Well, who knows the answer to that but God? But remember this. The reward Jonathan entered into caused his earthly loss to pale into utter insignificance. Be sure that 2 seconds after his demise, Jonathan entered into glory vastly greater than any earthly monarchy could ever have bestowed upon any human being. Let us not weep for Jonathan, for he never wept a second for himself. So, remember, God does not deprive his servants of anything. He only accelerates their entry into their eternal reward. And let us remember this also when we think of Jonathan's loss here and his loyalty to David. God owes none of his servants anything, not even one so faithful as Jonathan. Our lives are his to use, and they're also his to dispose of as his secret but benevolent purposes require. But what a study of selflessness and what a study of godly loyalty Jonathan happens to be. And what a study in the case of David in suffering, unjust suffering, at the hands of Saul. But folks, what we see here in the time-bound historical particularity we see playing out constantly in the lives of God's people everywhere. I go back and reiterate the point. Time and time and time again, over the years of my ministry, I've seen it play out in the lives, not just pastors, but especially pastors, because I am a pastor. And I've seen it play out in my own case, where you are just baffled. You are befuddled by the hostility, by the enmity of people, sometimes people that you thought were your friends. One time David thought Saul was his friend. When David defeated Goliath, David immediately became a celebrity, a household name in Israel, and he was thought of fondly by Saul, and Saul took him in to the royal palace and gave him exposure to the court. And all that time, David was getting training for his future royal role. Saul never realized the boost that he was giving David when he brought him in, but David was always loyal to Saul, loyal to the bone. And he was completely taken back and completely mystified that the king should put a target on his back and be so malicious toward him and so determined to kill him. And he just kept asking, "What have I done?" The other day I had a call from a relative in another state who was asking me if I remembered a certain medical doctor. And I thought about it and barely remembered the name. But I had no clear recollection of the man. Well, the relative told me, "Well, they remember you, and they often ask about you and Aussie, how you're doing and how your ministry is going," and said he and his wife are the most godly people. "But the reason I'm calling you is I want you to pray for them." And I said, "What is the situation?" And she said, "Well, it is the craziest thing. He has a daughter who has just turned against him. She despises him, and he is completely mystified by it." It's the kind of thing I read to you out of Matthew chapter 10. Just totally mystified by the animus that this daughter has toward him, and it's just breaking his heart. And he called and asked for prayer, and I'm calling you because he asked about you and asked you to pray for him. It struck me because, as I think I mentioned earlier, either in this broadcast or one before, that I'm hearing this kind of thing all the time. I had someone else call me about a family of devout believers. And somewhere, the enemy has really gotten in the mix. A daughter has, again, developed a tremendous hatred, a Saul-like hatred, for her mother and her father, but most particularly her mother. It was not clear to me what the daughter, now married, has against her mother, except some vague charge that when she was young, something happened to her, not at the hands of either her mother or her father, but I inferred from that it must be something sexual, but something happened to her, and she has worked up this heat and this hatred against her parents because her mother, she feels, did not protect her in some way when that daughter was young and suffered this abuse, whatever degree it was. And nobody seems to know or understand, not even her parents, clearly. But it is so bad, I was told, and so constant, that the daughter and her husband went to this extreme. When the parents were leaving for a vacation just to get away and to get a little relief and create a little space and enjoy a fresh air, as they were heading out the door with their baggage, who was outside their house but their daughter and their son-in-law, out in public, screaming at them and railing at them, hurling at them every kind of invective that you can imagine, embarrassing them in public and saying, "You've ruined our lives, so we're going to make sure that yours are ruined. We have no peace, so we're going to make sure you don't have any peace." Can you imagine such a thing? That kind of Saul-like hatred where parents are just mystified. They're blown away. They don't understand why it is that people hate them so. I could tell you story after story of that kind of thing where a mother is estranged from a daughter. I think of one mother, for example, who many long years ago went through a terrible divorce. The husband was just a wicked guy, though he professed to be a Christian. He's just a wicked guy. He's just a criminal character. And would you believe it? He's still a pastor in a church back east. If you can believe that, he's on his third or fourth wife. What kind of church would have such a man? A church pretty much like him, I would guess. But in any case, one of the daughters of this dear mother is determined constantly to tear her mother down. Her mother has apologized for absolutely everything that she can possibly think of that she did wrong in rearing her child. The daughter will not even allow her mother to see her grandchildren, which breaks her heart. What have I done? What have I done that I can make right? Just tell me, and I'll do anything in order to fix it. It's just terrible. And perhaps you know of stories like that. They're just going on all over. And as I say, I can so identify with what David is going through here and what he writes about in the Psalms. You know, as parents or as pastors or whatever we are, we never, as I say, get all of our steps right. We can try our very best, but we don't always say the right thing or we don't always say the best thing. We're not always as sensitive as we ought to be, and certainly I know that's the case with old Jim. But you know one thing I know in the course of my ministry? I know that I've always tried to do it right. And where I've known that I got it wrong, I've always been careful where possible to apologize. But frankly, over all these long years, while there have been some things, there haven't been a whole lot of things that I ever felt the need to apologize for because we've tried to do it right. And yet, like so many other pastors who can testify to the same thing, you have people who absolutely, like Saul, have a murderous hatred. I've had people that, if it weren't for the law, I do believe would have murdered me. They would absolutely have killed me, or they would have had me killed, or wish that I were dead. And you cannot understand it. But friends, we always have to remember that this was the same thing that the godly always faced throughout the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ went through the same thing. None of us are remotely on that moral level. But there is something in us like something in Christ, and it attracts that. It is the devil. And the devil was trying to defeat God's purposes through Saul, and Saul was blind enough to believe that somehow he could avert the plan of God and the purposes of God through David. But it was his guilt that fed this envy that made him mad, this jealousy. I've had staff people who were just jealous and envious, if not of me, of another staff person, and who were just determined to have their way, driven by pride and driven by ambition, and absolutely heedless and regardless of all the good that had been done to him, never hesitated to slander, never hesitated to misrepresent, never hesitated to tell the most bald-faced lies and mislead others, never hesitated. And you just wonder at that, and you say, I still say to this day, what did I ever do to them? I will still meet people, as most pastors can say this, still meet people in the street. They will avert their eyes. They will turn away. What are they mad about? What did I ever do to those folks? Nothing. Nothing. But it's guilt. It's guilt. And it's envy. And it's just hate the fact that you survived their enmity. Can't stand it. All the wickedness. But it's all here. It's on the pages of Scripture. And in the midst of the time-bound, we just see the timeless just replicate itself again and again. And so it's helpful to know that the prophets and that the apostles and that our Lord Jesus Christ and all the servants of God, look what happened to Daniel, target of envy, thrown into the lion's den because of it. Sometimes we find ourselves thrown into the proverbial lion's den because of the same things. So we understand these things. And we just rest in the Lord. We do our due diligence, whatever we can do. But then after that, we just lay the matter in the hands of the Lord and let God take care of us just as he took care of David. And we're in good hands. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.
Be sure the word. Be sure the word. Just be sure the word gets in their hands.